I draw your attention now to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue with our series of studies on the moral law. Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 13. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment declares the sovereignty of God over life and death, and forbids the unlawful taking of human life and whatsoever tends thereto. We began this study with an analysis and exposition of the commandment before us, and we began with a reminder that the law of God is not a set of restrictions. It is, in its positive form, love to God on the vertical plane and love to our neighbor, and that means every other human being, on the horizontal plane. This was the summary of the law of God, even in the time of the Bible. We should always remember then that although the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are framed mostly in the negative because they presuppose man's fallen sinful condition, the epitome of the law is always positive in the sense of love to God and love to neighbor. We have seen that the prologue should be repeated before each of the commandments. It is addressed in the singular because God was addressing in these commandments. Both the prologue and each commandment is framed in the singular as God personally addresses each and every individual. This sixth commandment, as the other commandments, is framed in perpetuity. We have the strong negative particle in the Hebrew, lo, and then we have the imperfect tense of the verb translated as never, ever, a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, thou shalt not ever, and it runs throughout the entirety of the Decalogue. We have in the second commandment 94 words in the English, 40 words in the Hebrew. The fourth commandment has 97 words in English and 45 words in Hebrew. This sixth commandment has but 4 words in English and only 2 in Hebrew. This begins what Calvin in his commentaries called the half commandments, because simply the negative is emphasized, unlike the former commandments, without any explanation or commentary. Clearly given and not needing, we trust, any commentary or explanation. We find then a negative declaration, thou shalt not unlawfully take human life, and a positive implication that we are to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourself. The word that is used here is ratsak, meaning to kill. It refers only to unlawfully taking human life. There are 8 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament for kill. This word only occurs 6 times, and it refers essentially to the unlawful taking of human life. Thou shalt not kill. I emphasize that because in our modern secularized society, when people parade and demonstrate against capital punishment, these very same people who are almost all pro-abortion will have inevitably signs saying, "Thou shalt not kill." When God Himself commands, without exception, capital punishment for the murderer. There is a mere outward and traditional religion. It carries force because man has been created in the image of God, and ontologically embedded in man's nature is God's law, giving him a sense of right and wrong. It is this inherent, although twisted and perverted by his fallen condition, it is this inherent sense of right and wrong that gives force to these demonstrators when they speak against capital punishment. One of the anomalies of a secularized age, when they seek to find a corresponding note and sympathy in human nature. We have, in our study, considered the analysis of our text. We have seen the relationship of the fifth to the Ten Commandments concerning the protection of God's Word. We have considered that God is the source of all human life, and because He is, He protects life, and He also delegates the taking of human life according to His Word. We have dealt with a relevant issue, which is more important in our day and time than ever before: God, law, man, and life. We took Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and we showed very clearly the seven steps of a disintegrating society, beginning with man's fallen condition, his unthankfulness, his idolatry, his worship of creation, the judgment of God in immorality, the judgment of God in perversion, and the utter disintegration of society as a result. We then noted that we are to have a respect, not a reverence, for life. We are to have a reverence for God and His Word, but we are to have a respect for life. We saw that God cares for His creation, that God permits the taking of animal life and plant life. We have seen the principles of a scriptural environmentalism, and then in our last study we dealt with capital punishment. We began our study this morning now with negligent homicide and manslaughter. Why are these things important? Simply for this: man is created as the image bearer of God. According to Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, all men have the law of God in their natures inherently. It may be twisted and perverted as a result of man's fallen sinful condition, but every society in human history has some sense inherently of right and wrong, and every society in human history has condemned murder. Thus, when the law of God is declared, it always speaks to man's conscience. Not only the overt act of murder, but everything that tends toward it. This is why the emphasis in the New Testament, written primarily for Christians, condemns hatred and anger. "He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." That is the high gospel standard concerning the sixth commandment given in the Word of God. And to the unsaved, look very carefully at apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Hear the preaching of Peter. Hear the preaching of Paul. Hear the preaching of Stephen. They all charge the Jews with breaking the sixth commandment. You have murdered the Prince of Life. There is, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a charge against those leaders that delivered Him up to death. Yes, the law of God was preached. And as we have seen, faith does not cancel out God's law. Faith establishes God's law. We have seen that God's law is not made for the righteous man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Literally, the law of God does not lie as a heavy burden upon the righteous man. It's not meant to crush the righteous, but it's meant for the lawbreaker. We have seen throughout the New Testament the relevance and the perpetuity of God's law. We look ahead to the day of judgment. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are entonamo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that all the world might be condemned and all the world guilty might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true knowledge of sin. This study on the law of God. This study on the law of God, which law is instinctively reflected in all the laws of mankind, is one of the most profitable studies that we can deal with. Negligent homicide and manslaughter. The sixth commandment forbids the unlawful taking of human life. It applies to premeditated murder, to voluntary manslaughter, a crime of passion, and to be an accessory to murder. Nathan the prophet stood before David and said, "Thou art the man. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon and has taken his wife to be thy wife." We emphasize, do we not, David's adultery with Bathsheba? But when God sent Nathan the prophet to David, the emphasis was upon murder. Being an accessory to murder. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. He was killed miles away on the battlefield. The command was given to Joab, "Go and put Uriah at the place against the wall where the valiant men are, and then withdraw from him that he may die." Being an accessory to murder is being guilty of murder in God's eyes. Even involuntary manslaughter, death by accident, negligence, carelessness, is not to be taken lightly. Let me read from Exodus chapter 21. "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. He'll suffer the loss. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." Even negligent homicide carried the death penalty with it. In Numbers chapter 35, we have the establishment of the cities of refuge. Six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River. Never more than a day's journey to a city of refuge. They would be for the manslayer who killed someone unawares. The example given them in the Bible is simply this. Two men go out into the woods to cut wood and to chop down trees. The axe head flies off the axe handle and hits the neighboring man and kills him, and he dies. Totally an accident. The man would flee to the city of refuge, and he had to remain within that city of refuge until the high priest, who was alive at that time, died. And if he stepped out of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could kill him. Under that primitive government that God gave to Israel, as they were possessing the land and before the monarchy and the kingdom, the avenger of blood was the next of kin, the man's brother, the man's uncle, the man's son. It was incumbent upon him to take his life. He had to remain inside the city of refuge. If he fled within the city of refuge, the judges within that city would wait for testimony, and if it were testified that he hated his neighbor in time past, that's approaching hate and anger in the New Testament. If he hated his neighbor in time past and there were questions, then they settled the matter. If it was found that he hated his neighbor in time past and that he was guilty of murder, they would push him outside the gate of the city and the avenger of blood would kill him. If there were an unsolved murder, then the elders of the neighboring towns would meet together with the priest and they would take a red heifer, they would cut its throat and shed the blood because blood pollutes the land. They wanted and needed God's blessing. Everything in God's law must have an answer. No human life was cheap, and all human death was considered a serious matter. We come now this morning to three issues. Whether we will finish them this morning or not, I do not know. Abortion, euthanasia, and suicide. These are issues today. Euthanasia, you meaning well or good, thanatos, death. Euthanasia, good death. In someone's physical suffering. They have a terminal illness. Mercy killing, which is a crime, unless the individual is a willing participant. It is only a matter of time in the trend of this society when it will eventually be legislated and the government will determine who is fit to live and continue on and productive after a certain age and who is not. That's rather extreme, you say. Is it? Is it? Partial birth abortion, post-birth abortion now being recommended when the child is a mongoloid or in some way impaired and will be a burden on society, when the state has a compelling interest in our children after the pattern of Plato's Republic and totalitarian government. We are a society without moral boundaries. Over 50 million abortions so far in our history. And we stand amazed at the brutality of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, of Pol Pot and of Joseph Stalin. Blood guiltiness is upon our society. Let us deal now with abortion. According to God's law, abortion is necessarily murder. The unlawful taking of a human life. I want to establish our case from the Word of God. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Look at this carefully. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follows, then thou shalt give, this is the lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The term fruit is yeled in Hebrew. It should be translated children. It is applicable to a person up to the age of majority. Solomon's son, when he took the throne, was called a yeled. From the form it occurs in the Hebrew text, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, she's pregnant, so that her children depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. This speaks about a premature birth, which would be an unexpected and added burden upon the family, and so the man was assessed a fine or judgment. But if the child died, it was life for life. The lex talionis, the law of retribution. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me into dust again? Verse 10 refers to the moment of conception. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Being as discreet as I can, that refers to male sperm and the moment of conception. Enough said. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. This is the fetus Job within the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. David says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's figurative for the womb. The mystery surrounding the conception and development of the child in the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. A personality. A person. Independent, individual life. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, hagion. Hagios is the Greek word holy. Hagion, neuter. Neuter. The substance of our Lord in Mary's womb. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. If our Lord became the Son of God any time after that conception, then Gnosticism is true and Christianity is false. Because Gnosticism taught that the divine came upon our Lord during His lifetime and left before the cross in the garden agony, and He died as a mere man. Therefore, salvation is by gnosis or by wisdom and knowledge. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. This is inspired scripture, and it does not refer simply to the emotions of a pregnant woman. Whatever is human life has always been uniquely human life, even from the moment of conception in its most elementary form. There is no evolution in the womb, no point where cells, tissue, or animal life evolves into human life. It is anti-scriptural, anti-scientific, and irrational to even suggest that a zygote, a fertilized human egg or embryo or fetus, is simply a part of a woman's own body. Unless, of course, every woman has a virgin birth. It is the result of the copulation of a man and a woman. In vitro fertilization, taking a certain number of eggs from the woman and sperm from her husband, hopefully, or some male donor, and then fertilizing these eggs, one of them will produce a child. The rest are either frozen or flushed. If we are consistent with the Word of God, that is murder. This fertilized egg is clearly an entity in itself. It is the beginning of a distinct and unique life. Modern secular humanism, being anti-Christian, immoral, not amoral, not amoral, but immoral, materialistic and evolutionary, denies the existence of the human soul, denies the existence of sin, denies the existence of moral responsibility. But perversion of the truth changes neither the truth nor its necessary consequences. Murder by any other name changes nothing. We live, as we noted 2 weeks ago, we live in a society that has cast aside all moral boundaries. In a secular group of people, a group of people at some social gathering, ask the question, what is immoral? They might say, polluting the environment. Being unkind to others. A nation and society that is blind on the moral level and takes moral issues and brings them into the realm of civil rights. By what authority can any society or legislative body take moral issues and bring them into the realm of civil rights? A woman has a right over her own body. The man, of course, is irrelevant, we are told. It is immoral to pollute the environment. But because the fetus is not a human being and simply part of a woman's body, it's up to her whether she will keep it or not. And because all humanistic law apart from divine law is contradictory. If she wants an abortion, it is not a human being. If she wants to keep the baby, she gets food stamps for it during her pregnancy. What's the real core issue here? Does anyone know yet? What's the core issue in a rape trial? Not that the woman's been violated, but was she willing? This entire universe in rebellion against God revolves about man's alleged free will. It's not merely a theological issue. It is inclusive of man's entire godless existence apart from His Word. Man does not have a free will. His will is the expression of his sinful nature. Man is a free moral agent because man is responsible for his sin. But man cannot consistently act contrary to his ruling nature. That is called philosophically the power of contrary choice. And the whole issue of free will is a philosophical matter, not something that is spoken of in Scripture, because the word free will only occurs about 16 times in Scripture, and it deals with voluntary offerings for which no sin demanded satisfaction. Let us go on. Euthanasia. Euthanasia is the counterpart to abortion. You, meaning well or good, thanatos, death. A good death. It is the killing of the aged, the infirmed, the insane, the senile, because these become a physical, psychological, and economic burden to society. It is often termed mercy killing, because it allegedly ends their life of suffering and sends them to hell ahead of time. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, yes, there is an after this, the judgment. In our modern technological age, death by natural causes must be redefined, and great moral issues exist. We must differentiate between realities as patient-assisted suicide, euthanasia without consent, mercy killing, passive euthanasia, and termination of treatment. Are we taking a life, or are we artificially prolonging a life through medical and technological means, when for all practical purposes life is over? In essence, do we pull the plug, and when do we do it? All of these have great ramifications for the Christian. Only God alone has the prerogative to give and to take life. Cessation of treatment or life-prolonging technology may allow the patient to die of natural causes when life is wholly sustained by artificial means and recovery or improvement is absolutely hopeless. We will not be able to answer all of the issues, but we must make a distinction, and pastors are called to counsel concerning such things. Are we prolonging life, or are we simply putting off death? Is there life, or is there a body there which is being sustained by artificial means when for all practical purposes life is gone? I simply leave these issues with you this morning as we move to consider in our final place suicide. Suicide is the unlawful taking of one's own life. It is self-murder. It is abrogating the divine prerogative to give and take human life. There are 6 suicides noted in Scripture. I list them for you. Samson. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He was blind. Let my hands feel the pillars on which this house is built and on the roof in an amphitheater fashion. 3,000 of the Philistines were gathered together. And what was his prayer? All glory to God. I'm going to reap a great victory for Israel. No, let me be avenged of mine eyes. And he killed himself. Less than God glorifying motive for giving his life. He didn't give his life. He took it. And the essence was, it was a selfish act on his part. Saul and his armor bearer. Oh, but you say, didn't David kill that Amalekite for killing Saul? No. David killed the Amalekite from his own testimony. The Bible tells us in the closing verses of 1 Samuel that Saul fell on his own sword and his sword bearer did so after him so they would not be abused by the Philistines. Saul was wounded and fell on his own sword and took his life. The Bible tells us that God killed Saul for his indulgence in the occult and witchcraft. Ahithophel, the wisest man of Israel, whose counsel should have been followed by Absalom. He said, "You stay here, erect a tent on the top of the palace, and go in and sexually cohabit with all of your father's concubines. And you give me the army, and I will take the army, and I will kill the king only, and bring all Israel back to you." Then we have Barzillai. And he said, "Ahithophel's counsel is not good at this time." He played on the fear that Absalom and his men had concerning David's warrior reputation and his mighty men. "Ye know that your father and his mighty men be as bears robbed of their whelps. I say, gather all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and let's go against them and leave none of them alive at morning light. Ah, we'll follow him." And when Ahithophel said that his counsel was not followed, he went home, set his house in order, and hanged himself. But listen to Ahithophel. "You stay here, I'll take the army, I'll kill the king only. You stay here and cohabit with your father's concubines." Ahithophel's David's trusted counselor, was Bathsheba's grandfather. Read the chronology. He'd been waiting to get vengeance on David for years. All of the counsel, all of the sweet fellowship was all a facade. He committed suicide. Zimri, the king of Israel, who burnt the palace down around himself, and finally Judas Iscariot. What an awful thing our Lord said about him. It were better for that man had he never been born. There are two issues concerning suicide that I want you to mark. Number one, we should not judge too harshly in all cases. There may be various reasons for suicide. Insanity, cowardliness, extreme fear of torture, philosophical deliberation, extreme clinical depression, terminal illness, coupled with intense mental and physical suffering. There are people here this morning who have been so physically devastated by sickness that they wanted to die. There have been others through philosophical contemplation have put a gun to their head. I know this for a fact. And were ready to pull the trigger because life was senseless. Some of these were not believers at the time. Some were. especially with physical terminal illness. There was a pastor's wife who committed suicide some 20 years ago now, and what a great scandal it caused. She was dying of terminal cancer and was in so much pain that they could not at that time stop the pain. My heart goes out to her and her physical suffering. I've learned not to judge too harshly. Then there is another issue which strikes very close to home. In our modern technological era, medically induced depression as an unavoidable side effect of drug therapy may leave the patient completely detached from reality, suicidal, and uncontrollable. Medically induced depression. I have had several instances where I've had to speak with people in my congregation, another congregation in a past church. I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Clearly suffering from some type of spiritual depression. I learned to ask them about what medications they were on and what drugs they were taking. You have to today. You just don't come in and say, look, I tell you, you know what your problem is? You don't read your Bible and pray enough. There were three pastors that did that to Ed's wife. I said, that's all I'm going to say. Ed's wife, you know. Most of you who know the history. She had a brain tumor. It was horribly depressed. She didn't know. She was suicidal. She shot herself twice in the head. One of the great tragedies. All the problems are not spiritual. And she was rebuked by these pastors that she needed to pray more and read her Bible more. Some of you, and I knew the family very well. The autopsy showed a tumor of the pituitary gland. Classic instance of severe depression. I lost my own good friend, one of the greatest friends I ever had. Medically depressed. The family was never told. Those medications had caused many suicides. It was after open heart surgery. His mind was gone. We have to be very careful. We have to be very kind. It is so easy at times to judge those very harshly who are, in a sense, suicidal. If you watch television and you're carnal, listen to the soft voice after advertising all of these medications to make you feel well. Suicidal thoughts, cancer, imminent death, all of these things. Just so you'll feel good? Yes, these are the side effects of living in a medicated age. How do we treat people who are depressed? Well, you need to read your Bible and pray more. I suppose none of us are so perfect we could exhort someone else. What tragedy has followed things of this nature? The second thing I want to note is that ultimate self-sacrifice may be a commendable act and not suicide. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The soldier that falls upon the hand grenade and saves his comrades' lives. The man who goes out and dies while saving someone in another foxhole. The man that stands in front of his wife and takes a bullet in a time of unruliness in a public place. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That is not suicide. Only God knows the heart. And we should not be so soon to judge. I contrast this, for Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To young men who are thinking about marriage, don't marry a woman you're not willing to die for. That's usually said in jest, but I'm not jesting. That is really the establishment of what married love ought to be. I want to close with this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A righteous person is sometimes, I didn't say self-righteous, just a righteous person would be hard to live with at times. It reflects upon our own life and we don't like to get close to a person. But a good person, a person who seems to be good and gives of himself to others, some people would even die for that person. But look at the great contest. But God, one of those great passages. Look up in the New Testament all the but God, showing that God is always the God of the great exception. But God, in His great love for us, when we were out strength, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were enemies in our sin, loving our sin, hating Him, hating the truth of the gospel. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Even the utmost and the greatest in human sacrifice cannot begin to be compared with the redemptive love of God in Jesus Christ. By His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of this law. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolutely perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept. Believe on Him, rest in Him, appropriate His righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, biblical language, which means utter unreserved commitment to Him. Be reconciled to God. Know the truth and the glory of being justified in God's sight and having hope of eternal life. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth this day. Make us sober as we consider the issues of death and life, and make us above all things scriptural to Your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.